Well, good morning. If you've been in our church long, you have probably heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've referenced him. I know some of us have read on him. We've studied a biography on him in our heart group. And Bonhoeffer is probably best known for his opposition to the Nazis, and that opposition cost him his life. He was arrested in April of 1943, and almost 2 years to the day later, April 9th of 1945, he was executed. And he was executed for his participation in a plot to kill Hitler. During that 2 years of imprisonment, Bonhoeffer struggled. Struggled not only physically with the nature of his imprisonment, but struggled with bouts of depression. Struggled with thoughts concerning his Lord or the absence of the Lord. And he didn't give in to any of that. He wrote, he ministered, he worshiped, despite the circumstances. And that worship consisted of prayers. Not only would he pray to God himself, but he wrote prayers for his fellow prisoners. He would overhear them, but he could never see them or be with them, so he would write prayers for them on their behalf. And to get those prayers to the prisoners, he mailed them to his parents. And then his parents would mail them to the prisoner. Sometimes they would receive them, sometimes they wouldn't. But we see a picture of his heart there. The day before he was executed, he led a worship service. It just happened to be this Sunday after Easter. And he preached from Isaiah 53:5, "By his wounds we are healed." Now he knew that he was dying. He and his fellow co-conspirators had been moved out of the prison they had been staying at and moved someplace else where they knew death was imminent. And yet even in the face of that, what did he do? He worshiped. He praised the Lord. And that's something that we see at the end of Habakkuk here today. And for us, what we ought to see is that our worship of God is not based on circumstances, but to the contrary. Our worship of God exists outside of our circumstances. It exists outside of what we feel, or what we think we are experiencing, or what we think we lack. We've been studying this book now for a while, and we've come to the end of it. And remember where we began. We began with Habakkuk asking, how long? How long? How long am I as a prophet of Judah going to have to deal with the sins of Judah? God had a solution for those sins. Habakkuk did not want that solution. And so he wrestled back and forth with God. And now in chapter 3, we've come to this realization. We've come to Habakkuk's conclusion on the matter. How is Habakkuk going to respond to a foreign army, Babylon, invading Judah, conquering them, destroying them, and taking them into captivity? Well, how does he respond? He responds with a song. He responds with worship and praise. And here in these last three verses, we see it articulated very concisely. We're going to look at these last three verses in 2 points. The first is the state of deprivation. And we'll look at it from the lens of Habakkuk's perspective and what that meant here, but also what that can mean in our terms as well. And then finally, we'll see the response of the godly. How should we, as believers, as people of God, respond to God, even in difficult circumstances? So we begin with this state of deprivation. In verse 17, Habakkuk has a sense of what's coming. Right? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Right? We go from figs, which are essentially fruits, delicacies, luxuries, to increasingly more important commodities. And guess what? They're all wiped out. The fig produces nothing. The olive produces nothing. The fields aren't producing wheat. There'll be no flour for bread. There'll be no herds in the stall. There'll be no lambs. There'll be no goats. There'll be no cows.
Right?
Israel, Judah, has an agrarian economy. So when agriculture ceases, that's a problem. There is no grocery store in this day and age. There's no place, there's no drive-through, there's no anything. You live off of what that field produces, and when that field doesn't produce, you do what? You starve. And this is coming because the Babylonians are coming through. And when the Babylonians come through, they destroy. They lay waste to everything. And even when they leave a remnant to till, to plow, to grow, that food will not be for the people of Judah. That food's going to feed the army as they continue to march and conquer. This is what is coming. This is that state of deprivation for Habakkuk. What can this look like in our modern situation? Well, at a large scale, we can think of economic disaster. Think of the Depression back in the 20s, or even worse. We, the United States, has been a fairly stable economy. We just keep borrowing and printing money. Someday that may cease to work. It could come in the form of economic trouble. It could come in the form of environmental trouble. Think natural disaster. Nuclear attack. The power grid being wiped out by an EMP. If we as a country are without electricity for any extended period of time, people will begin starving to death very, very quickly. In any given city, there's about 2 to 3 days worth of food. That's it. If we lose the power grid, we are going to return to a, say, 18th to 19th century standard of living without any of the tools or the skills necessary to live like we are in the 18th or 19th century. Right? That's going to be a problem. That's large scale. What about personal issues? This is what we're most accustomed to, right? Not large scale disaster. Perhaps it's persecution. In Bonhoeffer's circumstance, it was prison. Maybe it's illness, suffering, death. Death of you or a loved one. Any of these things can cause ruin in our lives, right? Can cause us to ask the same questions that Habakkuk is asking. These questions aren't only asked when an alien army, a foreign army, is invading. These questions are asked when we're diagnosed with cancer. These questions are asked when somebody that we love passes away. These questions are asked when we look at the world that lays before us, and we look at the newspapers and the magazines, and we see the things that are taking place. Question is, how then do we respond? Well, Habakkuk has shown us two ways. Right? We have chapters 1 and 2, and those are the questions. But then we have what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, that's chapter 3. And that response is worship. And it's worshiping God not because God has given you something, not because he's blessed you with material goods, not because he's blessed you or promised you prosperity. You're worshiping God simply because he is God. That is it. That is what you've been, in some sense, reduced to. But maybe that's the purest form of worship. And what we're going to see in verses 18 and 19 is that we really haven't been reduced. That's the point, and I think that that's the point that Habakkuk would have us understand. Our second point. The response of the godly. How do we as the people of God respond when the things that we value the most are stripped away from us? Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. That word yet. Despite. In spite of. Regardless of the circumstances. I will rejoice. I will exult in who? In Yahweh. In that covenant name of God. The God who has saved Israel. The God that ushered Israel out of Exodus, the God that has promised a future for Israel. I will exalt, I will worship that God. Listen to this quote from Cowan. He rephrases at the beginning of that verse, "Though I starve to death, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Right? And "yet I will rejoice in the Lord" is in all caps. These words haunt me more than any other in the Bible. I have often thought about putting them up on the wall of my study as a motto, but have never done it, partly because I am not at all sure that is where they belong, up on a wall as a slogan when they ought to be inside, as one's entire orientation to life, and partly, I guess, because they would mock me when I looked at them. Who can really say that and mean it? Yet some have and do. And that's where we find Habakkuk, right? Some have and do. That's where we find many of the Scottish and English reformers who, facing death, facing being burned at the stake, rejoiced in the Lord and remained faithful to him. That's where we find Bonhoeffer. Right? As he's being led to the gallows, what were his last words? "This is the end, period. For me, the beginning of life." Right? "They're going to hang me, but even that can't take away what I have in Christ." Some have and do, right? Our circumstances don't separate us from God. We rejoice in him. The second thing we see is that second line of verse 18. "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Oftentimes we conflate joy with happiness. But joy isn't simply an emotion. Joy here is actually a verb. And it's a different word than rejoice or exalt. But it's a verb, it's intentional, it's active. In the English, we have to translate it "take joy." And we think that the "take" is the verb, but it's not. Joy is the verb. We're going to pursue God with joy in our hearts, regardless, again, of the circumstance. We're going to pursue joy in God because God is the God of what? Our salvation. Neither joy nor salvation can be taken from us. Right? Jim Valvano was a basketball coach, Jimmy V. And he died of brain cancer. But just prior to his death, he gave a speech that is fairly well known. And one of the things he says is that cancer can take my life, but it cannot touch my mind, it cannot touch my heart, and it cannot touch my soul. Right? The only power that circumstances have over us is what we give them. That's it. That's what Habakkuk is communicating to us here. Can't read when my eyes are watering. Aren't watering. No, I really can't read. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a pretty exhaustive list. Nothing can separate us We pursue the God of our salvation because our salvation cannot be taken away from us. It was His work and His gift to begin with. It is unconditional. It is not based on who you are or what you are or what you have done. It is of grace, and His love. And so, again, regardless of circumstance, these things are ours, and they're ours in Him. They're not ours when we are healthy, or when the economy is good, or when our retirement accounts are growing, or when our children are healthy, when things are well. And they're not just ours when things are bad either. Right? As Jake mentioned in his verse, sometimes when things are good, we forget to pray to God. And it's when things are bad that we do. But when things are bad, I don't simply have to come to God asking Him to do something or to fix it. Right? That's where Habakkuk was in chapters 1 and 2, right? God, I don't like this. I don't want this. Fix it. Do something. What God has for us, He has for us, and it's for our good. And when we come to recognize that, it leads us to chapter 3. It leads us to rejoicing, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in. Right? These things are ours. In verse 19, Habakkuk lets us know that God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Earlier in the book of Habakkuk, we saw that those invaders, they like to build their houses up on high places. So those high places, they're thought of as safety, right? They're safe. They're secure. This picture here, the deer, who can tread on those high places. In Israel, they have ibex and they have roebucks. In North America, we might think of this as bighorn sheep, mountain goats. And if you've ever seen them, they can scale what looks like a vertical wall, right? Things that we couldn't climb. They can run up and across, and they need an inch and a half, 2 inches. And they can live up there. And guess who can't get up there? Predators, right? They come down to eat, they can run back up there, and they're safe. That's the picture here, right? God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He rescues me. He saves me. Not always in a literal physical sense. Babylon's still coming. Habakkuk doesn't know what his fate is going to be. He knows what his ultimate fate is going to be. Just like Bonhoeffer. This is the end. For me, the beginning of life. Right? For those who are in Christ Jesus, the things of this world mean so very little, don't they? Right? We know where our true life is. We know where our hope lies. We know where our promises are. We know what we have in Jesus Christ. That's how this book concludes. We know more than Habakkuk. That's hard to say, right? It's hard to understand. We're not prophets. We didn't write a book of the Bible. No, but what we have, Habakkuk wished to see. He wished to see Jesus Christ. He wished to see the cross. He wished to see the Messiah. We have not only seen Him, but we know Him. We know Him because He died for us. We know Him because He's given us His Spirit. We have so much more than what Habakkuk had. How much more reason do we have to rejoice? How much more reason do we have to give praise, regardless of where we find ourselves? Regardless of how we think things are, how we perceive them to be. What shall we say then? Well, what a wonderful God it is we worship and serve. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything is working to His end and His purpose. And simultaneously, all of those things are working for good in the lives of those of us who believe, right? But it's a good that may not match what the world calls good. It may not match what we think is good or best. But what do we know in comparison to this God? Right? We place our hope and our trust in Him. He's working all of these things for His glory. And He sent His Son that we might live in Him. Right? What a gift we have in Jesus Christ. What a blessing we have. The ability, regardless of how we find ourselves, regardless of where we find ourselves, to sing songs of praise. And if it's Bonhoeffer, guess what? In those concentration camps that he was in, God never sent an earthquake. The shackles never fell from his feet. He didn't get to walk out. But God didn't love him any less than he loved Paul. He didn't work in him any less than he worked in Paul. Regardless of the circumstance, we trust and we praise and we worship the God who loved us. And loved us enough to send his Son to die for us, that we might live. Do not let your circumstances, do not let the things of this world, do not allow the spirit of the age, or how we perceive world events, or how we read the news, or any of those things to taint your joy, to separate you from this gift of worship that God has given us to offer him, because it is the only thing of value that we have to bring to him. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need the tithes, he doesn't need your gifts, but in our worship he is glorified, and we get to participate in that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, as we approach your table, Father, we are so grateful for what you have given us. And Father, not simply material blessings or physical blessings. We are grateful for those as well. They are indeed acts of your mercy and your grace. But Father, we are thankful for what we have in Christ Jesus. We are thankful that that is unconditional. That no matter what happens in the world, in our nation, in our individual lives, we cannot be separated from your love. So, Father, let us remember that. And let that fuel our worship and our praise and our love of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.